I don't know about you, but I'm kind of ready to pray and go home. What a beautiful worship service. How wonderful to not only sing about the precious, precious blood of Jesus, but to be able to hear how those who follow him are living it out around the world. And honestly, what a joy to then be able to continue and simply to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. I would like to tell you a love story this morning. And it is one that begins in eternity past. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the three persons of the Trinity, one God in eternity past, existing in his perfections, in his unstained holiness, in his unmitigated glory, sharing perfect love and unbroken fellowship from eternity past, in need of nothing, dependent on nothing for his existence. And yet he chose to create. He chose to create a beautiful universe that proclaims his glory, and he chose to create people that he could love as his particular creation. I'm talking about you, each one, talking about us. The people that he created in order to love and in order to be loved and to be worshiped and to be served. And that first man and woman walked with him in unbroken fellowship, in perfect love. Genesis describes God the Father walking with Adam and Eve in the garden, fellowshipping with each other. That's the beginning of that love story. That love story was broken by a decision to reject God, to reject his intentions and his ways. When Adam and Eve decided to follow their own path in obedience to the tempter, that love story was interrupted, but it was not brought to an end. Yes, they brought sin into the world, and along with it, spiritual death and suffering, every kind of conflict that we experience, even physical death, and the eventuality of eternal separation from that loving Heavenly Father. But God loved. His love from eternity past continued in time towards Adam and Eve and towards every one of us as he created the path to return to him. He started by forming, by choosing for himself a people. And in fact, God says that there was nothing in particular about that people. They were not particularly numerous. They were not particularly powerful. Nothing special that he chose that people to be the means of his blessing for the world. But he loved them. He raised them up as his own. And the Old Testament tells the story of that people just continuing to wander, continuing to stray, and him continuing to woo, so faithfully, so lovingly calling back to himself, at time punishing for sin in order to turn them back towards him. And in the end, that story is a demonstration of the fact that in and of ourselves, we people will never be able to love God, to overcome our own selfishness and our idolatry, to turn back to him. Instead, he had to do something else. And so, out of his great love, in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of God, the eternal second person of the Trinity, the one who is the Word by whom all things were created and through whom all things were sustained, he became flesh. Think about the humiliation involved in that. The word that the scriptures use is emptying of himself. He emptied himself of the divine prerogative. He himself worthy of all worship. He himself worthy of service. He himself worthy of praise. He emptied himself of the divine prerogative, set aside that glory, and clothed himself in human flesh, and not just any human flesh, the flesh of poverty, the flesh, the weakness of a baby. Born a baby, laid in a feeding trough, brought up in a laborer's family, walking dusty roads, hungry and thirsty along with those who followed him, tired from seeming endless service, grieving at the death of his friend. The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, and it was only because of his love for that people, lost and wandering and doomed. And then, as the ultimate act of love, we just sang about it. He went to the cross. He didn't deserve to die. Of all the people who ever lived, he is the only one who never committed a sin, the only one who never deserved to die. He went to that cross out of love for you and for me. And on that cross, he took upon himself our sins. He suffered the cruelest death that cruel Rome could ever think up. And he did it for our sake. And then he rose from the dead so that everyone who believes in him could have forgiveness and life and a loving relationship with our Heavenly Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have eternal life. And that love story doesn't end there. When Jesus ascended back to the Father, the Holy Spirit was given to us. Everyone who has been born by faith in Jesus Christ, who has been reborn by faith in Jesus Christ, has been born of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit who comforts us in life's most difficult trials, who guides us in our most challenging moments, who is our constant companion, pouring out on us. That's what the Bible says. God pours out on us his love by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. The Spirit who is perfecting us day by day, cleansing us, renewing us, making us more like Jesus Christ, fitting us for eternity. The Spirit is God's love manifest to us. And the day is coming when, in the continuing story of love, we will be exalted and glorified. We will see Jesus as he is and become like him without, as the Apostle Paul says, any spot, any blemish, without any stain or defect, glorious, perfect, robed in bright array. Here's how the book of Revelation describes those last days that we are looking forward to. Alleluia! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride, that's you and me, that's the church. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. John goes on, I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared again as a bride, dressed for her husband. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Its foundations were decorated with every precious stone. Its gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. And God is with his people again in unbroken fellowship, in perfect love. That story brought to its consummation. Oh, how great the love of the Father towards us. Oh, how measureless the love of Jesus Christ, all that he has done and is doing for the sake of his church, the bride. And in light of that, let's read together Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. We're coming to a challenging section of Ephesians. And as you can tell, we are starting with what I consider to be the foundational command in this passage. And oh, what a challenge. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. I stand before you this morning as a substandard husband. And so every word that I speak is a word that I speak as a disciple and as a learner. And I just have been praying so desperately that all of us, and I'll mention why I say that a little bit later, but in particular, the husbands in this room will be overwhelmed with the image of Christ's love for the church and this morning be challenged to walk in his footsteps in our relationships with our wives. We're starting here because proper family relations are the foundation of our lives in the home, and are also foundational for our existence as a culture. Even in the ancient Greco-Roman world, they recognized the significance of the family for society. And so there were rules for how households would conduct themselves. The Roman rules for the family had a husband view his wife as a rational being, but inferior. had him as the king for his children and the despot for those who labored in the home. And the commands that Paul gives in this passage and in the beginning of chapter 6, addressing the household, the Christian household in that age, were subversive and were revolutionary. This idea, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, was unheard of prior to writing these words. You won't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. If you study the rabbinic literature, it's unknown. If you look through the modern secular, the contemporary secular literature of that day, you won't find anything like it. It is unique to the Christian household. And so indeed, it is foundational for everything that we're going to be talking about in the next few weeks. In this regard, I was talking with a friend about starting with the husbands. And this week he said to me, I'm glad you're starting this way, with the part that many men never get to. We often get hung up in the first part of the passage and don't really pay attention to what Paul underlines and emphasizes here in the scriptures. And that is the relation of the husband to the wife. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Let's see it again in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So that is the first point. This kind of love is a giving love, even as Christ gave himself for the church. In talking about this, we are following the pattern of Jesus Christ. It's a pattern that was laid down for us at the beginning of the chapter. Maybe you remember the sermon of several weeks ago in which we covered chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and in which Paul said, let us be imitators of God and let us love with Jesus' kind of love. Let's read the words together. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So here at the beginning of chapter 5, you have the ethic that Paul is laying down for all Christian relationships. That's why I say today's sermon is not only for the husbands here. Today's sermon is for everyone here because the love that we are going to describe, the giving love of Jesus Christ, is the kind of love that we are all supposed to live out in our relations with each other and towards the world. And in particular then, when Paul talks about the household, he draws attention to husbands and says love in this way. We can't go back and discuss everything that we covered in 5, 1, and 2, but really simply want to emphasize at this point, that Christ's giving love was voluntary. He gave himself willingly. Jesus said in John chapter 10, nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. Jesus said, I have the right to lay it down. I have the right to take it up again. Jesus made a choice to love in that giving kind of way. And then in chapter 15, he said that is the greatest expression of love that anyone could ever show, to lay down one's life for someone else. So that's the pattern of love that we are called to. What we're talking about here is agape love. Many of you have heard that term before. We're going to spend a little bit of time on it now. C.S. Lewis, in his classic book, The Four Loves, talks about the four Greek words for love that help us understand the different kinds of love that we feel towards each other. The first one is storge, which has to do with natural affection. It has to do, for example, with the affection that a parent feels toward a child or that a group of people feel towards each other. Those of you who have had the joy of having a child suddenly, out of nowhere, have this incredible affection for this little helpless being. That is a natural emotion that we have towards those with whom we are connected in some sort of important way. That is not agape love, but it's a great emotion to have. Others of you know the word philia. Philia is brotherhood, brotherly love, sisterly love. I think of the movie Band of Brothers, and these strangers thrown together, having such a deep level of commitment to each other, willing even to die for each other because of the bonds of friendship that were formed between them. This is also a very important and valuable and strong connection and emotion. And then there is eros, from which we get the term erotic love. It has to do not only with physical affection, but with the passion of lovers for each other. It is a strong and significant and important emotion in human relationships. But the fourth love, the one that was unheard of before God showed it to us in Jesus Christ, is agape love. It's the special kind of giving love demonstrated towards us in Jesus Christ. And there are five characteristics of this love that we should talk about. First of all, it is unconditional. It is shown undeservedly. It is shown irrespective of merit. In the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about us as by nature objects of wrath. That is where we are as sinners. Remember when God said towards that people, there was nothing special about you. You weren't particularly numerous. You weren't particularly wonderful. You weren't particularly powerful. I chose you out of love. That's the love that he shows towards us, and that is the love, husbands, that we are called to express towards our wives. Not a transactional love. Not a love that is dependent upon my wife fulfilling my expectations in the way that I think that they should be fulfilled, not because she acts towards me or talks to me or does anything in any particular way that is pleasing to me, but unconditional, without holding to a standard of my own expectations. It's the opposite of, but she did this and does that. If only she behaved towards me in a different way or talked to me differently. You have no idea how she, dot, 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 whatever it is. Agape love puts aside every sort of prior expectation and loves unconditionally. It also loves intentionally. Those two things are related. God made a choice in eternity past. It was his intention and then his initiative. Remember, Scripture tells us, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still at enmity with God, he reached out towards us. He sent his own Son. And then he followed through. John chapter 13 begins with Jesus saying, with John saying of Jesus, having loved his own, he loved them to the fullest extent. He loved them to the very end. Jesus did not sit back and do nothing, waiting for us to do everything, or at least to do something in the first place. But passivity, waiting, expecting my wife to take the first step, to be the first to apologize, to be the first to demonstrate the kind of love that I'm looking for. That's what is natural to us. One commentator that I read this week said male passivity is more common than domination in the home. I'm not sure about that, but it certainly is an insidious danger in many, many marriages. Just sitting back and letting things happen instead of taking the initiative in the relationship. A third characteristic of agape love is that it is humble. In the sense that, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, considers the other person to be better than myself, considers the other person to be more important than myself, looks out for the interests of someone before looking out for my own interests. It is other-focused. Paul calls all of us to have the attitude in us that was in Jesus Christ, that attitude of humility and looking out for others first, and then, of course, in our marriage, doing the same thing, asking ourselves the question, how can I put her before me today? How can I serve my wife and her interests before my own interests in any particular regard? It can have to do with career decisions, it can have to do with investments, it can have to do with the most menial of chores around the house. In the daily decisions, how can I lift my wife up as more important than myself? It is sacrificial. In that same passage in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul then goes on to talk more about Jesus' kind of love, where he put aside his glory for our sake, where he humbled himself to serve. That's the word. He took the form of a servant and then submitted himself even to death on our behalf. Agape love is sacrificial love, emptying of self, dying to self, serving someone else before me. How can I build her up? How can I help her reach her maximum potential in Jesus Christ? What can I do today that will fill her with joy, with a sense of wholeness in Jesus Christ? What can I put aside today that I even have a right to? Remember, Jesus had a right to all glory. Jesus had a right to be served by everyone. And he put that aside and became a servant. And that's what we're called to do. We're not only talking about the things that are kind of not really important to us. We're talking about even putting aside central core values for the sake of the one we love, considering her to be more important than myself, sacrificing my rights for her sake. And then agape love is persevering. God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This love is described in 1 Corinthians 13 as the kind of love that always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. And the reason we can do that for each other, and the reason, husbands, you can do that in your marriage, is because this kind of love is a commitment, not an emotion. The other three loves we talked about are emotions. They're good emotions. Emotions are valuable. They're important. But deeper than emotion is a commitment. As the years pass, as things change, as circumstances challenge, the commitment remains to love to the fullest extent to the very end. And so, husbands, love your wives with a giving kind of love. Then love your wives with a love that cares and cherishes. Let's look at verses 28 and 29 again. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. The feed and care there is the idea of caring and cherishing. These are words that are typically applied to mom, right? And in fact, we read those words in regard to mothers in Scripture, but they're not just for mom. Here's how Paul describes his service to the church in 1 Thessalonians. Instead, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Our world seems to call strong love toxic, and caring love is something to be mocked. And yet both of these are to be present in the husband and to be valued. Caring and cherishing is part of what we are called to as husbands, even in the way that we care for our own body. Now, most of the guys I know, it took till sometime after junior high school before you really started to care and cherish for your own body. But anyway, we get to the point in life where we value this laughable thing that's falling apart and actually try and take care of it. And Paul says if we do that for ourselves, then we are certainly going to do that for our wives, to nurture, to build up, to provide the environment in which we can flourish, to cherish, to value, to be gentle and affectionate towards. These are what we are called to do as husbands. We're talking about taking care of the physical and emotional and spiritual well-being of someone whom we love. Looking out for the prosperity of that individual in every regard. Paul talks about Jesus preparing to present the church as a bride without spot or blemish or stain or defect, but glorious and robed in bright array. That's the kind of caring that we are to do, husbands, for our wives, looking out for their physical, emotional, and spiritual prosperity, doing nothing that humiliates or diminishes or degrades, either physically or emotionally or spiritually, but building up for that day when we see the Lord Jesus Christ. And the important The important thing is loving our wives as Christ loved the church. An important aspect to understand here is that in the end, what's best for her, he says it here, is best for the husband as well. That also extends to the church family. Looking out for what's best for our brother and sister in the end is best for us. An example from my own marriage, going back a number of years, facing a monumental decision in our lives, and we were at odds. Miriam thought one thing was best, I thought another was best. How do you make such a significant decision when you have a different perspective on those things? Well, you pray. You pray for months. In the course of praying, I came to realize what was best for my wife was best for me, whether or not it was the thing that I wanted most. And so we made the decision to do the thing that would be best for our family. Of course, Miriam, really, she's wiser than I am. It took me about a year to realize that what was best for my wife personally was actually personally the very best thing for me. I didn't even see it. I didn't understand what I needed. But God did the very best thing for me when I was able to make a decision for her, because I knew that making that decision for her would be best for me anyway. What's best for your wife is the best thing for you, whether you know it or not, whether you want it or not. And that's putting someone else before yourself. And then finally, as Paul talks about this kind of love, he calls us to grow as one. Verse 31, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. He's talking about husbands and wives growing together as one in this marital relationship. And Satan wants to destroy that. He attacks at that fundamental point all the time. There are three things to understand here. First of all, God's intent in creation is that husbands and wives would be one. As you read the end of Genesis chapter 1, and so God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, created humankind in his image. Male and female, he created them. One humanity, two expressions, male and female, equal with each other, and then brought into a marital relationship as a complement, filling each other's needs, filling each other's weaknesses, growing together as one before the Father, serving together to it's not rule over the earth, that's the translation in the King James, to steward the earth as a team. It's in Genesis chapter 3, after sin, that enmity and competition and arguing about who's on top comes into play. It's in Genesis chapter 2, before the fall, that we are presented the idea of one flesh. That is God's intent in creation, serving together, side by side, reflecting the image of God in us. And so that's the second point. Our marriages, as we grow together as one, are a reflection of God in us. When Paul says these verses in Genesis chapter 2, he follows it immediately by saying, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Our marriage is a reflection of the very image of God in us. That's why Satan hates our marriages so much. That's why he attacks them so directly. He wants to tear down that image of God. And so we must strive to reflect God's image. And as we grow together as one and love our wives as ourselves, we are actually fulfilling the great commandment. Did you happen to notice the parallel in words there? Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second is love your neighbor as yourself. And here Jesus says, love your wife as yourself. This is an intimate expression of the greatest commandment. Honestly, though, we tend to do the opposite. Actually, I shouldn't say we. All I know is about me. how much more willing I often am to go out of my way, to go the second mile, to do something special for somebody else while I take my wife for granted. And here we're called to love our wife as ourself. And in so doing, we are obeying the law of God. This is the second commandment. Last point. Did you happen to notice, husbands? There is no command to rule or to dominate in this passage. Next week, we're going back to Paul's command to the wives. But there are three commands to husbands in this passage, and they are all love. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. There are three times as many words to husbands in this passage as there are to wives. He has a point to make, and it's one that we do well to take to heart. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. So here's some things to ponder. First of all, we could even have our own little meeting here. Everybody just say, I am a substandard husband, right? We can't do it. But the great thing is that we are not the ones doing it. It is Christ in us. Verse 21 of this passage says, submit to each other out of reverence for Jesus Christ. That is flowing out of the only actual command. Pastor Danny did such a wonderful job talking about it last week. If you didn't listen to last week's sermon, please go ahead and listen to it. The actual command is be filled with the Spirit. And then there are actions that naturally flow out of the Spirit-filled life, like worship and thankfulness and submission to each other out of reverence to Christ. Then he applies it within the family. And we need to understand that the ability to love our wives as Christ loved the church is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit in us. It is the fullness of the Spirit, the presence of Christ, him living out his life in us toward our wives that can make this happen. We will always be substandard, but Christ is the perfect standard and the perfect spouse. We need to seek Christ, and then he will live through us towards our wives. Second, Christ is not just the standard, but he is the goal. We were talking about that idea of the image of Christ being seen in our marriages. And as we love our wives, we are fulfilling the law of Christ. It is only in proper marriage relationships that we will attain to Jesus Christ. He is the goal that is reached as we follow these commands. And third, this morning is a call to an utter commitment to unceasing care and loving service. Husbands, a call to an utter commitment to unceasing care and loving service. Lord, have mercy on me. Let's ask ourselves three questions every day. How can I put my wife's interests above my own today? Two, how can I point my wife to Jesus today? And three, what can I do to increase our intimacy today? We're talking about the practical things. We're talking about our jobs, our use of money, our purchases. We're talking about the bedroom. We're talking about raising our children, making choices about their activities. Again, we're talking about the chores around the house. the hundreds of tasks that have to be done? How can I put my wife's interests above my own? How can I point her to Jesus? And how can I increase our intimacy today? And a fourth little point unrelated to the above. Christ loves the church. Christ loves the church. You know, the church is not currently without spot, blemish, stain, defect, glorious and perfect, and robed in bright array. Sometimes the church is downright ugly, isn't it? It's ragtag and stained. It's on the path of sanctification. We have to recognize that. But Christ loves the church. And let us love the church as well. And let us talk about the church as the bride of Christ. It is real popular to talk bad about the church. You are talking bad about the bride of Christ, for which he laid down his life and in which he is working, and which one day will be presented to him as a beautiful and glorious bride. So let's remember that as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your love. Thank you, Jesus, for your indescribable gift. Thank you, Jesus, for your sacrifice. Thank you, Jesus, for your humility. Thank you, Jesus, that you became flesh, engaged in human weakness, and were subject even to death for our sake. Thank you, Jesus, that you laid down your life. Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for every husband in here. And I pray for all of us as brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would daily be overwhelmed with the dimensions, how long and wide and high and deep is your love for us. And then just in some small way would reflect that love in our relationships with each other, and for the husbands here in particular, in the way that we love the precious wives that you have given us. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.